Let us pray. Our great Father, it is our great privilege to bow before you, to open your word and have it speak to us. We ask, Lord, that you will search our hearts by its edicts, that it will prescribe for us how we are to not only receive the forgiveness that you have given to us, but to turn in forgiveness to one another. Let us understand the magnitude of your grace and mercy to us in Christ, so that we may properly then turn to other people who are in debt to us because of their sins, and gladly and happily forgive them theirs. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you're seated, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And today we come to, again, the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. It is a petition that the Lord would forgive us our sins, and then it tells us as we are to forgive those that have sinned against us. As we have been doing, let's together lift our voices and pray this prayer together, beginning in verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the Lord, because forgiveness is so important, adds this in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked a little bit about God's forgiveness for us. When God forgives us, he promises to forgive our sins when we sincerely repent of those sins and trust in the work of Jesus on the cross. By forgiving us, he cancels the debt our sins have accrued, and he does that because Christ has paid that debt by being our substitute. The commitment that God makes is to never again hold our sins against us. That is, to never count them to our account. He does this by making a covenant promise, and we know that the Lord can never break his promises. In the institution of the Lord's table, he says, this is my blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians 2, 13 and 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having canceled against us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the promise that God makes to you when he forgives you your sins is that massive debt that you have accrued is never going to be paid by you. It has been paid already by the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone who trusts in him. That debt has been canceled, and you live in the freedom of that forgiveness. But then he adds a comparison and a condition. The comparison is this: Lord, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those that have incurred debt against us. And the condition in verses 14 and 15 is that if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this is critically important to understand. There is a difference between condition and cause. You are forgiven on the condition that you are willing to forgive others, and you will not be forgiven your sins on the condition that you don't forgive others. There's a reciprocity that is at work here. But that isn't the same thing as saying, there is a cause. That the reason or the cause for your forgiveness is that your forgiveness of other people at least balances out the number of sins that God has forgiven you. What's the difference between cause and condition? We'll talk about that in more detail next Sunday. Today, I want to talk about the comparison. There is to be a mirror that as God forgives us our sins, we are also to forgive the sins of those that have been committed against us. Forgiveness isn't easy. It's costly. How hard would it be for you to forgive a drunk driver who killed your child? Be tough. This last week, a man was released from prison. He had been in there for more than 6 years because he had been wrongly accused of committing a rape against a woman, something that he did not do. And now the truth has come to light and he's been released from prison. How hard would it be to forgive somebody that wrongly accused you and you spent a large portion of your life in prison because of it? I hope you know the name Corrie Ten Boom. If you don't, you should. Corrie, along with her sister Betsy and her father during World War II in Holland, hid Jews in their home until neighbors betrayed them to the officials. And Corrie and Betsy and her father, along with the Jews that were there, were all sent to a concentration camp. She and her sister were sent to the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp. Many years later, she would write her memoirs about her experience there. If you've never read The Hiding Place, I strongly encourage you to get it and read it. You'd love it. I want to read to you about the path of her own forgiveness and talk about how difficult this is. She writes this. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, 2 years after the end of the war. And I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to hear most in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where our forgiven sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, and silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next, a blue uniform, a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you are. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now, he was in front of me. His hand stuck out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, and I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for the victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who had nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arm. It sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then, and having thus learned to forgive in this hardest situation, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. Maybe I'm glad it's that way. For every time I go to Him, He teaches me something else. I recall the time some 15 years ago when some Christian friends whom I loved and trusted did something which hurt me. You would have thought that having forgiven the Nazi guard, this would have been child's play. It wasn't. For weeks, I seethed inside. But at last, I asked God again to work His miracle in me, and again it happened. First, the cold-blooded decision, then the flood of joy and peace. I had forgiven my friends. I was restored to my Father. Then suddenly, I was awake in the middle of the night, hashing over the whole affair again. My friends, I thought, people I loved. If I had been a stranger, I wouldn't have minded it so. I sat up and switched on the light. Father, I thought it was all forgiven. Please help me do it. But the next night I awoke again. They talked so sweetly too, never a hint of what they were planning. Father, I cried in alarm, help me. His help came in the form of a kindly Lutheran pastor to whom I confessed my failure after 2 weeks of sleeplessness. Up in that church tower, he said, nodding out the window, is a bell which is rung by pulling on a rope. But you know what? After the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell keeps on swinging. First ding, then dong, slower and slower until finally there is a final dong and it stops. I believe, he said, the same is true of forgiveness. When we forgive someone, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the ding-dongs of the old bell slowing down. And so, she said, it proved to be. There were a few more midnight reverberations, a couple of dings when the subject came up in my conversation, but the force, which was my willingness in the matter, had gone out of them. They came less and less often, and at last stopped altogether. There is nothing easy about forgiveness. And if you have been deeply hurt, somebody has sinned against you badly, you're going to have to take your hand off the rope, stop pulling, and in time, the healing will come and it will change. This issue is so important that I'm going to spend at least a couple of weeks talking about our forgiveness of others. And there are some important questions to ask. What does it mean to forgive others as God has forgiven us? Must we forgive those who don't repent and seek reconciliation? May we forgive those who don't repent and seek reconciliation? Is it okay just to let it go? What if I can't forgive? What if I won't forgive? Does forgiveness cancel all consequences? Why do I continue to struggle with anger when I've made the commitment to forgive? And how do I judge if the one who has sinned against me is truly repentant or not? Jesus says in verse 12, that we are to seek the forgiveness of God as we are giving forgiveness to those that have created sins against us. The word as there in verse 12 is comparative, not causal. In other words, we forgive others just as God has forgiven us. We treat others as God has treated us. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3:13. We are to bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Forgiveness flows from a heart that has been tenderized by God's grace. Listen to Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The reason why we are so reluctant to forgive other people their sins against us is that our heart is hard. It's tough. It's insensitive to the number of sins that God himself has forgiven us for. And because we are hard-hearted, we're like that guy in the parable that Jesus says, who is forgiven $1 zillion by his master and then finds somebody that owes him peanuts, grabs him by the neck and says, pay me what you owe me. And when he can't, he throws him in prison. He who had been forgiven so much is unwilling to forgive so little. When you contemplate the degree of your sins, sins of omission and sins of commission, and the magnitude of that debt that you owed to God, and what God has done for you in Christ, it has a tenderizing effect upon your heart. And forgiveness flows out of tenderheartedness. That's what Paul is saying. If you're struggling to forgive, the issue is not your forgiveness. The issue is the hardness of your heart. Be kind to one another, he says. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. So So if there is a comparison here between the way in which God's forgiven us and how we are to forgive one another, then we've got to answer the question, how is it that God forgives us? So that we will then know how we mirror that forgiveness for other people. We say a lot about this. I'm going to say five things. If you're taking notes, write these down. Number one, his forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance, confession, and faith. Right? The reason God forgives you is because you come to him, cast all of your sins at his feet, say, I know how ugly these are. I know what crimes I've committed against you, what treasonous behavior I have engaged in. Please show me mercy. Show me kindness. Show me grace. Show me forgiveness. And when we come in repentance and confession and faith, God does grant us that forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's Romans 4, 5 and 8. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So this is critically important. One day you're going to stand before God, as I will. And on that day, you want that hard drive wiped clean. As somebody said to me, I think it was Dan said to me after the service a couple of weeks ago. He says, praise the Lord, not only has he wiped the hard drive clean, but there's no backup that has those sins on it. Amen, that's right. He promises to never count them against us ever again. So number one, his forgiveness is conditioned on repentance, confession, and faith. Number two, he grants forgiveness to undeserving sinners. Now, that may seem like an obvious thing to say until you think about people who will say something like, well, what they did to me was so bad, they don't deserve forgiveness. Right? Who does? Which one of us deserves to be forgiven by God? Number three, he grants forgiveness many times, over and over and over and over again. And so he is asking us to do the same, even 490 times if necessary, 70 times 7. Number four, he promises to never again hold our sins against us. There is no notebook in his back pocket of your sins that he pulls out and nurses those grievances against you. He doesn't do that. So why do we do that to other people? I think I told you this story before. I won't mention his name, but if I said it, all the adults in the room would know it. A very, very well-known broadcaster, television. He used to literally carry around a sheet of paper with the names of people that had sinned against him, that had done something wrong to him. And he carried it either in his back pocket or in his coat pocket so that from time to time he could pull out it, read it, and remind himself of how he had been treated badly by other people. What a way to live. Aren't you glad that when God forgives you, he doesn't do that? He doesn't say, this is number 481. You've got 9 more to go. Number 5. He grants forgiveness, but doesn't necessarily release us from the consequences of our sins. If you've embezzled money from the church, and you've been caught, you have not only sinned, but you have engaged in a crime. And you may have to go to prison for it. doesn't change the fact that if you confess your sin, go to the Lord in repentance, that he will forgive you of that sin. But the consequence you may have to live with for the rest of your life. So if we want to know how we are to forgive, there is a start. Those five things tell us how we're supposed to treat one another, to mirror the forgiveness of God on our behalf. Now let's talk about this in more detail. When somebody has sinned against you and hurt you badly, and they repent, they come to you and say, brother, sister, listen, I blew it. I am so embarrassed as to what I said to you. I am so embarrassed as to what I did to you. I don't deserve your forgiveness, but I am here to plead for it. Will you please forgive me? When they do that, you must do to them what God has done for you. On the other hand, if they had refused to admit their wrong, you are under no moral obligation to forgive them. God doesn't forgive you if you fail to repent, if you fail to seek his mercy and his kindness and his grace, looking to Jesus as the only person that can pay for the debt that you have accrued before the Lord. You may forgive them, by the way. I mean, there are a lot of offenses that you can just cover with your love so that you can forgive somebody even if they don't seek your forgiveness. I mean, we do this all the time, thankfully. Melanie loves me enough that she overlooks many of my offenses. Here's what Proverbs 12:16 says. The prudent ignores an insult. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is a glory to overlook an offense. Look, there's jaywalking and there's murder. And we don't treat them the same. Right? And if you're a Christian, there are going to be people who are going to say things sharply to you, do something. They may not even realize it, and your love is just going to reach out, cover the offense, and go, look, they're having a bad day. Not everything is a five-alarm fire. Not every offense requires you to come to them and say, brother, on May 24th, at approximately 3:46 in the afternoon, you said something sharp to me. And in accord with the principles of Matthew 18, I have come to you. And I'm confronting you with that. You should know that if you refuse to repent today, I will be bringing two or three others with me. If this continues to go, it will be brought to the church and it could result in your excommunication. Now, will you repent? And we don't want to get to that point. We're sinners. We sin. And believe me, you've probably done the same to them. 1 Peter 4:8 puts it this way. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So you're under no moral obligation to forgive somebody if they don't admit they're wrong and seek your forgiveness, but you can. And there are a thousand things every day that comes your way that your love just goes out and says, I'm not going to take offense at that. I mean, there's a difference between giving offense and taking offense, you know? Jesus never really gave offense in the sinful way that we think of. People took offense at him all the time, right? So live with other sinners like you want them to live with you. Not everything is deserving of excommunication. But there are going to be some sins that rise to such a level that it is good and proper and right to withhold forgiveness if there isn't repentance. You are not doing them any favors by overlooking this particular sin. It's one of the real hard things about parenting, is distinguishing between things that you need to make an issue out of and things you just chalk up to childishness, immaturity, right? And there are two ditches on every side of parenting. The one ditch is that you just look past anything the kid's doing. And the other ditch is that every little minor infraction becomes a teachable moment for you. And, you know, you got to quote scripture verses, and then you're going to make them memorize the scripture verses, and you exacerbate them. Don't do that. But sometimes these sins are of such a level that you're not doing the person any good by just ignoring them, letting them go, treating them with indifference. And usually these are the kinds of sins that have been repeated with some frequency. So how do you handle that? Well, first of all, you handle it lovingly and with humility. Here's what Galatians 6:1 says. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is what's behind Matthew chapter 18. The process is not punitive. The process is, Lord willing, restorative. You're not trying to punish somebody. You're trying to see their sanctification come about. If necessary, follow the steps that the Lord outlined in Matthew 18. But remember, the goal of this process is restorative. It is not punitive. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Paul is writing to a church in Rome that has some issues. And the issues are typically revolving around ethnic differences. Many of you know this. I'm not going to go into it in great detail. The church at Rome was initially Jewish, probably by proselytes that came back from Pentecost or other times. They started the church there. There erupts some sort of conflict within the Jewish community, probably between unbelieving Jews and believing Jews, and the issue gets so fraught with difficulty that it rises all the way to Rome, to the Caesar himself. And Caesar says, look, tired of these people. He makes no distinction between those that believe in, the word was Christus, it was probably a gloss, Christus, Christ, between those that believe in this Christ and they don't, to the emperor, they're just all a bunch of Jews. Get rid of them. And so they're exported out of Rome. They're gone. And what was initially a Jewish church has now become predominantly a Gentile church. The emperor's died. Jews have started migrating back to Rome. And the church that they came to doesn't look Jewish anymore. And it creates problems within the church. You know these problems, right? Paul has to deal with these issues. He's never been to Rome. At least he's never been to the Roman church. He doesn't know these people face to face personally, but he wades into the controversy. And he's talking to these two groups of people, people who once were in the leadership of the church, who've now come back to a church that doesn't look like their church anymore. Feast days, festivals, what you eat, what you don't eat. I mean, all of these conflicts that are taking place in this, and he has to write to them. He spends 11 chapters just laying the foundation of the gospel so that they would get a grasp on the difference between faith and works and what it means to be a true child of Abraham and circumcision of the heart versus circumcision of the flesh. He goes through all of this. And then beginning in chapter 12, he says, okay, let's take everything that we have laid as a foundation and we begin to apply it to how we live with one another. Look at these words. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? Now, all of those things, of course, would apply to the way in which we live in this world with those that are enemies of the gospel outside the church, but they also apply to those of us who are in the church. Conflicts are going to arise. Sinners sin. Sinners sin a lot. Believing sinners sin a lot. And so, knowing how to approach somebody that has sinned against you with love and humility, never in conceit, never in a haughty way, seeking restoration, not punishment, is critically important for the body of Christ to live in harmony and love with one another. As God has forgiven you, so you forgive other people. That's the comparison. It's like Jesus saying, here's the standard. God is holy, be holy. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're always looking for loopholes to the commands of God. Yeah, but. I mean, I know that's what you said, but. This is an exception. You're not to be like that. So, as some of you know, One of my hobbies that I enjoy is smoking various kinds of meat. Brisket, pork butt, whatever it happens. And I've got a little tool called a jacquard. This thing is a spring-loaded piece of equipment that has these little tines that come out. And you take a piece of meat that's kind of hard and rough, and you use it to tenderize it. So as you press it down, those little tines come out and make little punctures in the meat so that it becomes more and more tender. That's what the gospel is supposed to do to us. Our hearts are naturally hard. They're not naturally soft. They're hard because of pride, haughtiness, conceit. We think of ourselves better than we should. We think of other people worse than we should. We got a little Pharisee in all of us, you know. And contemplating the greatness of God's mercy to us in Christ is meant to be a little jacquard that just punctures our heart and tenderizes it until forgiveness flows out of us toward other people. I love that analogy that Lutheran pastor gave to Corrie Ten Boom. Let go of the rope. That grievance that you're holding on to, pulling that bell. Let it go. The bell may continue to ring for a little while, but it's always going to continue to ring if you don't let the rope go. Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Our Father, we thank you for our time in your word today. And for these kind of preliminary conversations about how we are to forgive one another. And we ask that as we think next week about the conditions, that if we forgive others, we will be forgiven. If we refuse to forgive others, we will not be forgiven. We pray that you'll give us further insight into all of that. And Lord, help us to take inventory of our own hearts and the way in which we treat others. May we show love, brotherly affection, kindness, goodness, being tenderhearted toward one another, and always quick to treat them as you have treated us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for the mercy that is offered to us in him. And finally, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this church who is still outside that state of grace, they have never fully realized the love that you have for them in Christ and the forgiveness that you offer to them in Christ, that today will be the day when by the work of the Spirit, through this word, you will open their hearts and minds to that gospel, and they will rush to the cross, cast themselves at the feet of Christ, cry out for mercy from him, and know the forgiveness that is offered. In all of this, we pray in the name of the one who has shed his own blood for the covenant that is for the remission of our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.